when I was a child growing up. We used to have a song, maybe you did, in the playground that simply said this: sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's okay unless you're called this man, because I was actually called him for many, many years. Do you recognize who he is? Pillsbury Doughman. They used to push me in the tummy and say, the Pillsbury Doughman. Names can actually have a massive impact on us. They really can. You know, within me, it produced until I got about nine, maybe ten. I was the smallest, and then something happened to me. I grew, I sprouted up really, really quickly, so that by the end of my last year in primary school, I was bigger than everybody then. They didn't call me Pillsbury Doughman then, let me tell you. But what it produced in me because of that is a very, very nasty person, a nasty character that actually spent for the rest of his next 10 years almost, certainly eight or nine of those years, fighting everybody who came my way. And it was because of the effect of words. Do you know, if you break your bone, you can heal those bones. And they do heal pretty quickly. Within a couple of weeks, within a couple of months, within half a year, you're back to normal. But some of the impacts of words have a massive effect on people's lives. The fact is, words do hurt and they can break you down. Not only do they hurt the individual who receive the words, but it has an impact on those who give the words as well. I'll tell you for why. Whether we believe it or not, whether they believed it or not, the truth of the word of God says that everybody will be accountable before a holy God for every word they've ever spoken. Wow. God keeps a record. Neither Eliphaz, Bildad, nor Zophar really tried to understand what was really happening in Job's world. And some of the words that they spoke into Job's life were so hurtful, mainly because they just did not fully understand. They were far more interested, if the truth be known, in their own agenda, which included shooting their mouths off on so many occasions and giving their opinions in front of what the scripture says was one of the most godliest men who ever walked this earth. These three should have listened to Job, not counseled him. For their stupidity, God will one day, as he records for us at the end of Job 42, hold them accountable. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. Why? Because of the things that you have spoken to my servant Job." Wow. Bildad was a Shuhite, a descendant of Abraham. Through Abraham's third wife, really, Keturah. Remember, after Sarah had actually died, Abraham took another wife on, and she actually bore six sons. The last of those sons was Shua. And Bildad was from his line. Bildad was a relative of one of the greatest men of God, Abraham. And he was also a friend, professing friend, of one of the godliest men, Job. He obviously strutted into Job's world with all the pomp and the aura that maybe his position held. If you were ever had some sort of Pharisee type lecture you on what you ought to do or how you ought to act, I think you can actually relate to some of this berating that Job receives from this man, Bildad. Job was the most spiritual man on the earth by God's assessment, that was, remember. This is no man's assessment. This is what God said about Job. And yet these so-called friends lecture him. Now, can I just say this? I do not think in any way that Job had an unteachable spirit. I think Job was humble. And Job would have received the truth if it was truth. But some of the things that these people, these individuals were saying to him were far from truth. And so no matter how spiritual or even how scholarly you are, the person may appear and sound, if their counsel is not true to the plan of God and the facts to the truth, Scripture's quite clear that God will be angered and he will hold that person very accountable. So with that in mind, let's look at some of these babblings of Bildad. These three friends of Job were self-appointed consultants and counselors of Job. In fact, if the truth be known, they were more satanically motivated than godly motivated. They were not sent from God. In fact, I personally believe that Satan was behind so much of these dialogues, especially when you consider Eliphaz's word in Job 4, 12 through to 16, how he makes reference to this vision that he has of this spirit coming down and telling the things that he actually should say. This was not a vision from heaven, let me assure you. This was something quite demonic. We know that it was not God leading Eliphaz to open his mouth. And similarly, nor are these other dialogues. I think they are totally satanically motivated. Don't be shocked to discover that when you are going through tough times, one of the things that can and does so often happen is that strange people will come along to you with you and come alongside you, and they will visit you and they will offer you some advice, and some of these friends' advice is far from being godly. And often they can leave you more miserable. This was certainly true in Job's case. And so we're going to look tonight at some of these babblings by Bildad's babbling. And the first one we notice there, that Bildad insults Job in verse 2. Let's just read it again. How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Imagine in a counseling situation, just as you've just poured out your heart to your counselor, you've just told him maybe some of your deepest anxieties and your concerns. You've even, as Job has just confessed to his three friends, he's admitted to actually wanting to die. You know, I don't think it gets any more personal than that, does it? And just as you come to the end of your opening up of your heart, your counselor says to you, what a load of wind. What a massive windbag that was. How comforting is that? Basically, what Bildad says in this verse to Job is, why don't you just shut your mouth and stop being such a windbag? One of the amazing things within this context as well is that's exactly what he should have been saying to Eliphaz. Eliphaz, who's just gotten on with all his opinions, which were totally, again, contrary not only to God's word, but contrary to Job's experience of God thus far as well. But instead of saying that to Eliphaz, he turns around to Job in the midst of his suffering and just kicks him while he's down. You see, Bildad assumes that Eliphaz is right in what he'd said. And as a response, he assumes that Job is wrong. And so he takes it upon himself to tell him to be quiet and stop with his mighty bag of wind. Stop saying things that just don't mean anything. What a comforting friend that was. Whatever happened to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Instead of Bildad saying to Job, Job, here I am. Let me just listen to you. And I'll stay quiet. You know, one of the first things that we were taught in the pastoral counseling room, simple thing, really, really dead simple. God has given you two ears and one mouth. Therefore, listen twice as much as you speak. Simple advice, but it's sound advice as well. Bildad is a man who appears to be so pious and so righteous, but he is way out of line. And as a result, the scripture makes it quite clear that he will be held accountable for these words. Folks, can I just counsel us on this first point? Be very, very careful of the things that we say to those who are suffering. Be very careful what we say to those who are suffering. Be wise in our words. The second thing you notice is Bildad insinuates things about God as well, verses 3 through to 7, that we'll read in a moment. Now, Bildad appears very sincere. He thinks that he is biblical and he thinks he is right, but he isn't. He now launches off into a big theological discourse on what he thinks he knows about God. He does it with such confidence as many religious leaders, not Christian, but many religious leaders do. But again, he will end up condemned by God for what he says. Three insinuations that he says here. I think do I have to put them on there? No, I have, yes. The first thing is that God is giving Job what is right and what he deserves. Verse 3, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? That word pervert, which appears twice there in that particular verse, the implication is that something which is bent, something which is curved, something which is wrong. It's interesting. It's something that the Paul actually says that Titus had to do in the church. First of all, when he went to the church in Crete, he said, make straight that which is perverted. In such a short space of time, the church had gone so wonky, they'd gone so far away from the truth that they were perverting the truth. Isn't that amazing that the church could pervert truth? That's what it can so often do, sadly. And he said, make straight that which is perverted. It's the same use here. Does God pervert? The implication is that God always does what is right, just, and will bend, not even bend for even Job. Is that correct? Yes, it is. It's dead correct. But the implications of that is, therefore, Job, what is happening to you, you deserve every bit of it. He even adds a bit more weight to it. Look what he says there. He says, does God pervert? Does the Almighty? You know, the word for God in the Hebrew is El. So whenever you see El before Elisha or Elijah, it's something to pointing to God in some way. That word Almighty there in the Hebrew is El Shaddai, is Shaddai. So what he's saying here, the Lord God Almighty. Can you see the full weight that Bildad is bringing to Job here? The Lord God Almighty doesn't pervert. So therefore, whatever you're going through, it's your fault, Job. You deserve every little bit of it. Sounds good, doesn't it? The problem is what is happening to Job is not from God. It's satanic. Now, we know that God is sovereignly in control. We know that God is allowing the situation to happen. But we also know that it is Satan who is bringing this level of oppression upon the Lord's servant. God is not the one who is giving Job what is right or what he deserved. Satan is the one who is attacking. Let's be truthful, folks. We are not saying in any shape, manner, or form that Job was perfect. He was far from perfect. He knew on so many occasions, we begun this week in week one or week two when we looked it together, that he feared just in case any of his family or just in case any of he offended God in any way. He was constantly making sacrifices for the potential sins of his children and his own sins. He knew he was a sinner before a holy God. So we're not saying in any way that actually Job did not deserve the wrath of God, because let's face it, every single one of us deserve the wrath of God. I'm so grateful that I say time and time again, and my brother Matthew nods his head in agreement every time I say it as well, that I'm so, so grateful that God does not act towards us as we deserve. Because none of us would be here. Is that not true? We were born in sin. And we engaged in sin so, so happily. Now, I'm not saying that Job was in some sinless perfection here in any shape, manner, or form, but what we know is true is that which was happening to him was a satanic attack. The reason why God even permitted this attack was not because Job was so sinful, but actually because Job was so faithful. Have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him. You could almost see God sort of beaming with joy as he thought about his servant Job. Just think about it. Did Joseph deserve to be in jail when he was falsely accused? Did Daniel deserve to be thrown into the lion's den to be tickled by the children as if it would have been? That's just a reference to our Holiday Barber Club. Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego deserve to be thrown into the fiery furnace? Or did all three of them enter into distressing situations because they were being faithful to God? So did Job. Bildad doesn't know what he's talking about. The second insinuation is that God destroys Job's children because he sinned against God. Verse 4, look what it says there. How sad this line is. When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. Your kids are dead because they deserve to be dead. Ooh. What a nasty thing to say. Such piety. Following up on the previous thought, Bildad gives an if clause to make another of these insinuations. The fact that in the original text, the if clause is a first-class conditional clause in this reality assumes so many things. And you know what that assumes, don't you? It assumes simply this, that what Bildad is assuming is that it's truth. That your children deserve to die because of their sin. And so he says, if your son sins, God's justice required that they destroy them. Can you imagine going to a father or a mother who's just lost their child and saying the reason that your child has died is because they deserved it? What sort of impression do we have of a righteous, holy, merciful, gracious God? If we are going to take that position, then why are we still alive? Why have we still got breath? Because we deserve the wrath of God. Bildad doesn't know what he's talking about. Bildad and his friends' doctrine totally stress the retributive justice of God, but they forget the mercy and the grace of God. They're presenting a theology to a man who had done nothing wrong to deserve God retributive justice in any way. And anyway, even if we do deserve what is coming to us, God always remembers mercy. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. The third insinuation is God is not helping Job because Job hasn't responded properly to God. Verse 5 through to 7, it says this, but if you look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you repent, if you are pure and upright, if you change your behavior, then maybe, maybe, then even God will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. As a result, your blessings will seem humble. So prosperous will your future be. Lovely words. Bildad so piously says to Job, Job, you know, the problem is you just need to seek God, cry out to him for his compassion, and he will have mercy upon you and change the whole of your situation. You just need to get your life in the right perspective. Even though all of these troubles have come your way. If you just seek God, he will bless you abundantly. It sounds good. The problem is, again, going back to something we've emphasized, Bildad just doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know what and who is behind all that is happening to Job. I had an illustration just the other day, a story about a man who said to his wife on the eve of her birthday, if you could have anything tomorrow for your birthday, what you'd have? And she said, you know, I think I'd love it. I'd love it if I could go back to the time that I was six. So the next day when he got up, he made plans straight away. And he took her for breakfast to the pancake house. And there they had for breakfast pancakes and ice cream and chocolate sauce and sprinkles and a glass of milk. They then went to a theme park for the next 4 or 5 hours. He made her go on every single silly ride you could imagine, you know, chucking around as you would as a six-year-old and done all those journeys. And after 4 or 5 hours there at the theme park, he then took her to McDonald's and they had a happy meal together. Is that okay? You preferred a Big Mac meal. I know you've got a good appetite. A happy meal. They had a happy meal together and they had the toy and she had a milkshake. And then after that, they went to a Disney animation and they had popcorn and Coke and all those things and a hot dog. And it was lovely. And then finally, at the end of the day, he looked at his wife and he said, there you go. Was that not the perfect day? And she said, you misunderstood what I meant. What I meant was, I wish I could go back to the time when I was a size six. That dear man didn't understand. And nor did Bildad. He did not understand and he did not know what he was talking about. Bildad assumes Job has done something to deserve this. He assumes Job is the real problem. And there's some sort of hidden wickedness in his heart that he just needs to confess. He just needs to bring out to the light and then things would be all better again. He assumes that Job's life isn't pure and isn't as upright as even God says it is. All sounds so good, so logic, so heavenly. But again, it is a lie from the pit of hell. Because Job was a faithful servant. And he is being attacked by Satan because of that faithfulness. You see, this book of Job should teach us all that it is very serious and a dangerous thing to make assumptions and insinuations about God and others that are not true. You know, one of the things that we discovered the other week about Eliphaz is that he told some truth mixed with lies. And that's one of the biggest problems. Because so much of it seems plausible. But it's those lies that are so, so destructive. The third thing. Bildad then instructs Job from the past, verses 8 through to 10. Bildad does not try to convince Job from a vision or from his own observations as Eliphaz does. No, he says, let's go back to history. Let's look how it happened to our forefathers, how they actually lived. And so Bildad says to Job, is that not what we ought to think about? And the past history, these things that can teach us how God worked justly in the past. People who use history must remember two things. The first thing that we should always remember is that past history is not inspired. It is only the word of God that is inspired. And secondly, we should understand that wise people live in the present, not in the past. Praise God that we can learn from the past. That we can learn some of those lessons from yesterday. But you know, we need to live in the current, in the here and now. And forgive me, and I love you all dearly. But if your testimony is just from what God did to you 20, 30, 40 years ago, and it's not a living relationship right now in the present, then you need to have an encounter with God again. Trying to determine things from the past history may be applicable, but you know as well, there's a real danger that we can actually miss some key things. I've looked, you know, oh, that we should learn the lessons of some of the tyrants of history, you know. I've looked at many, read one or two books, looked at one or two factual documentaries over the life of Hitler, and so many facts came out about Hitler, how he oppressed his own people and his behavior. Do you know one of the key facts that so many of them actually miss out, and it's so, so important from a spiritual perspective, is how he treated Israel? Because ultimately, they're still God's chosen people. Remember what it says? Anybody who curses you, I will curse. Anyone who blesses you, I will bless. That was a promise that God made. Saddam Hussein hated Israel. Osama bin Laden hated Israel. God promised those who curse Israel, he will curse them as well. And one of the problems is looking out back in history is we don't have a complete full knowledge yet, and we so often miss out some of the vital, most significant points. Bildad basically did that. If Job would just consider things of his fathers, he said, if Job would just look to yesterday and learn the lessons, let's just think for a minute. We know and we've understood and we've reaffirmed, and many of us have been looking at this in the past already, have said that we know that roughly around about, the commentators say that Job was written around about Genesis 25 to 30, around that sort of that time. So let's just look at some of the history of some of those people that were alive just prior to when Bildad was there, from when Job was there. Look at Adam and Eve. Just consider them. Did God say to Adam and Eve when they fell, that's it, I've finished with you? Remember, they were not looking in any way for a restored relationship with God. What were they doing? They were hiding from God. God came out walking in the cool of the day. Adam, where are you? He was hiding. He wasn't looking for that relationship to be restored. But as soon as ever man admitted his need, God then showed him the plan of how he would restore that relationship. Think of Bildad's relative, Abraham. Abraham, who was known as a friend of God. What a lovely epitaph that would be, wouldn't it? Just think about what that man. He was a liar, a cheat, a thief. He was an adulterer. He was an immoral man. He actually tried to, he lied about his wife on two occasions and nearly had other kings sleep with his own wife, saying that she was his sister. And yet, God was so gracious towards him. God restored. Think of the man Lot. Lot was a major sinner. And yet, in 2 Peter 2 verse 7, it says, Peter declares Lot as a righteous man. Truth is, real history tells us that we have all sinned. But when God's people sin, God always offers grace. There was nothing that ever hit people that had hit Job. I think Job was streaks ahead of anybody else in these areas. Go ahead, show us, Bildad. Show us an example of somebody who's lived in history and gone through the things that Job has gone through. And there couldn't be found a single one. Do you know, when you feel trapped or people start throwing Bible verses at you, the thing that we need to do is step back and take a deep breath and think of the whole counsel of God, of how God has behaved and how God has dealt with man. Because let me assure you, whenever God brings difficulties or circumstances our way, whenever he allows it, he always makes a plan of escape. And he always offers grace and mercy. Always. What past history actually teaches us is that God is gracious to his own people, even when we blow it. The fourth and the penultimate thing for tonight is Bildad illustrates his thoughts to Job. Verses through to 19, Bildad describes to drive home his negative point by presenting four illustrations that are designed really to make Job feel even worse about himself than he already did. He uses this illustration of from the plant world in verses 11 through to 13. The illustration here is this plant grows as long as there is water, but as soon as the water is removed, the plant is scorched and it withers away. As I was preparing that this week, I just suddenly remembered that time when my neighbor next door asked me, could you water my plants while I'm away in Spain for 2 weeks? And I forgot. On day 5, I remembered. And then I spent the last week and a half wondering how I can apologize to her for all of her dead plants in her garden. Bildad's point is, as long as Job was being refreshed by God, everything in his life was fine. But now that he is forgotten by God and sinned against God, his life is scorched and is withered away. He then says, uses this other illustration of the insect world as well. Bildad's point here is that Job is a godless man, so his confidence that he is right with God is fragile, even as fragile as a spider's web. You try putting a bit of weight on a spider's web. You've got to be the size of a spider to do that. His confidence is unsupported and unreliable. In other words, Job really doesn't have any solid hope or confidence for his deliverance because what he's getting is he deserves. The third illustration he uses, the building world, tied up with this, in one sense, with this spider's web. Remember, this spider's web is the house, the home, the abode of the spider. And the implications here that Bildad is using is that Job had put his hopes in his possessions. Bildad piously refers to not trusting in his house, since Bildad has lost nothing. He doesn't know what he's talking about here, really, in many ways. But the implication here is that Job has put his faith in things that cannot support him in any way. And then this fourth illustration of the vine world. The vine thrives in the heat of the sun. It spreads out and it wraps itself around the rocks and the houses. But if the vine is pulled out by its roots, it dries up and the spot ends up denying that a vine ever existed there. Yeah, when a vine is pulled out of the roots, as soon as it withers up, you know, you can't tell that there was ever a plant there at all. And the point is really, is that Bildad is saying that Job had once been like a fruitful vine that increased in all areas and all directions, but now that he has got sin in his life, God has uprooted him, God has forgotten him, and he's just withered and he's died. And you know what? It's almost as if, Job, that you never, ever existed. And finally, as we close for this evening, Bildad presents innuendos about God and Job. Verses 19 through to 22, it says this: surely its life withers away, and with the soil other plants grow. Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will not fill your mouth, or he will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. Bildad presents innuendos. Four, again, innuendos that he presents to him. The first thing is that God is happy to replace Job in verse 19. Just as that plant was once upon a time there, it'll be remembered no more and something else will grow up and God will just supersede you. God doesn't need you, Job. He can just get rid of you and start with somebody else again. Secondly, in verse 20 says, God will not reject a man of integrity. Job, if you've been rejected, it's because you're not a man of integrity. Thirdly, God will not support the evildoer. In the second part of verse 20, the Bildad's implication is that Job is not receiving any support from God because he is just so wicked and so evil. And then finally, God will turn things around for Job if Job, you'll have a change of heart. If you'll only repent, then God will bring things about. The implication here is that God could make Job laugh again. God could turn things around. Folks, it all sounds good and it all sounds pious as you come to the end of this particular chapter. But it's a wasted dialogue because Bildad is not said one worthwhile thing in his entire episode. It is just a whole load of babbling. He has gone off on some verbal tangent and he has made things heavier for Job. His speech is cruel and wrong and he has angered God. And one day he would be accountable for it. But also, do you know what he's done as gain? He's destroyed any ounce of integrity or credibility or any ounce of encouragement that Job actually was seeking to have. So what can we learn from this tonight? Where's the applications for you and I? Folks, simply this, the people who give wrong counsel often have a great legacy of religious history. Bildad was a religious, pious man who did not know God. He did not know God's ways. He did not know God's plans or God's thoughts. And let me encourage you that you should not be counseled from anybody who does not know God. Secondly, people who give wrong counsel are quick to speak their views without even knowing all the facts. You know, we need to, if they'd have spent more time understanding Job, understanding his nature, understanding the man of God he was, I actually think they would have been humbled in his presence, not proud and not lecturing him. They would have actually been saying to him, Job, what can we learn from you in the midst of this distress? Thirdly, the people who give wrong counsel can use practical illustrations which give such a great impression, but it doesn't mean it's correct. Weigh everything up against biblical truth. Because this is the plumb line of truth. That's what Hosea said, is it not? This is the plumb line of truth. This is where we get our guidance from. Oh, surely not everything is in the Word of God. You know, if everything was contained within the Word of God, the volumes would be massive. I know that. Does not John say that? No, not everything could be contained in some of the things that Jesus Christ did. But the principles, the applications here, the understanding is here. Have you ever read Proverbs? My favorite books. And finally, people who give wrong counsel one day will answer before a holy God. Folks, I just want to go back to some of the things that we considered at the beginning of our service tonight, the ministry this morning as well. And I just want to remind you of the grace of God towards us. That you and I do not deserve anything that God has brought into our lives. It is enough that God has loved us. It is enough that God has sent his son to die for us. And yet on top of that, he showers blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. He fills us daily with his Holy Spirit. And then he uses us for his glory. And he tells us simply this, that we are Christ's inheritance and we will share in his glory. Folks, we don't deserve anything, do we? It is only by his grace that we can enter. It is only by his grace that we stand. Nothing that we have done, nothing that we deserve. And as we approach other individuals, as we seek to counsel them or to support them, one of the most important things that we do is remembering those two ears and that one mouth. Remember the grace of God towards you. When you speak to somebody else. Because we will be held accountable. May the Lord have mercy upon us.